All right, well, take your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. Began last time a series on the life of Joseph. If you remember through this, Joseph was a young man. He was only 17 years old. He was a teenager who grew up in a dysfunctional family. Can anyone else relate? He grew up, his was probably beyond what yours was, a large family, had 11 brothers and a sister. Essentially, he had four moms and one father. It was full of rivalry, it was full of jealousy, it was full of sin, and that was both between the kids and the moms. And so he grew up in kind of a mess, and if you remember, he was a hated brother by the rest of his brothers. He was not appreciated by them. There's three reasons we went through last week, and that was number one, because he brought a bad report back to his father about them. It was number two, and this is probably the bigger deal, is because he was the favored son. And it was number three, because he had a couple of dreams. So all of it was fueled by that favoritism. All of it was fueled by that coat that he wore, that special coat that was on Joseph's back. There's a couple of dreams that he had that got them to hate him, but it all just boiled back to he is the favored child and we cannot stand him any longer. And so in chapter 37, you get to see the hatred of the brothers grow. You just notice in verse 4 of chapter 37. It says in verse 4 that they hated him and they could not speak peacefully to him. You go down to verse 5. It says that at the end of that verse, they hated him even more. Go down to verse 8. Says they hated him even more. Go down to verse 11. In the middle of that verse, it just flat out says they were jealous of him. And their hate is only going to grow and grow. And so it's not that they kind of didn't like Joseph. It wasn't that they just sort of, you know, he's just that obnoxious brother that everywhere we have to go, he's got to come with us. Be sure to take your brother Joseph. Oh, man, do we have to take Joseph? He's so annoying. It's not that that was the case with it, but rather he was deeply hated. They couldn't stand the sight of him. They couldn't stand the sound of his voice. They couldn't stand the look of that coat, the way he walked around. They couldn't stand anything about him. They were deeply annoyed, and that hatred turned into a passion. They couldn't stand the privilege that Joseph got. They couldn't stand the special love that their father had for him and didn't have for them. They couldn't stand the fact that excuses were made for Joseph. He does, it's just Joseph. And over here, if they did the same thing, it was like, what are you doing? They could not stand that special love. And so that special love grew up into a hatred. And so you have the bad report, you got the favoritism, you got the couple of dreams, you got strike one, strike two, strike three, lay it on the table. And what happens when you get three strikes? You're out. And so we are going to start there. I've entitled this message this morning, From the Pit to Potiphar's House. From the Pit into Potiphar's House. Let's stand together. We're going to read. It's a lengthy portion. Genesis 37, beginning in verse 12 on through the end of the chapter. The Bible says, Now his brothers went to pasture their flock, their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And he said to them, Here I am. So he said to him, Go now and see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron and came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, What are you seeking? I am seeking my brothers, he said. Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock. And the man said, They have gone away, for I have heard them say, Let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into the pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bringing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then the Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat. They dipped the robe in the blood, and they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without a doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the passage that is here before us. It is lengthy. There's a lot that goes on, but there is truth in here. Lord, lessons for us to learn. And so as we come before your word, would you speak to our hearts, speak to our minds? Lord, would you be among us and just show us exactly what you've written here. So may you do the work. And Lord, may we learn and grow and honor you in this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In verse 12, you notice that Joseph's brothers were watching their father's flock at a place called Shechem. And in verse 14, Jacob, who was called by his new name Israel, says to his son Joseph, very plain and simple commands. Number one, I want you to go and find your brothers and see how they're doing. And number two, I want you to report back to me. Now, obviously, when Jacob said that, he did not know the hostility that the other sons had toward Joseph, or he wouldn't have sent them. And obviously, Joseph did not understand that hostility as well, or he would have probably not gone. Nevertheless, Joseph listens to his father. He heads out to find them, and he's wandering in a field. Verse 15, he finds a mysterious man who's wandering in there, and he sees him and says, "What are you looking for?" He says, "I'm looking for my brothers. Do you know where they've gone?" He says, "They've gone up to Dothan." Now, who is this guy? What does he have to do with anything? We'll come back to that several lessons down the line. But a mysterious man, and he sends him 14 more miles to the north, and that's where Joseph heads. So he's 50 miles from home, 14 more miles. This is about a 4 or 5 day journey, and so Joseph is on his way. Take the camera in your mind and leave Joseph there and shift it now over to the brothers' camp. In verse 18, Joseph is approaching. And we get to eavesdrop in on the brothers' conversation as Joseph begins to approach. And so verse 18 says, they saw him from afar. How did they see Joseph? How did they know it was him? Was it because he walked funny? And they just knew that is just Joseph's weird walk. Is it because he whistled really loud? You know, sometimes people have a tune, they whistle over and over and over again, and you just know when that tune is there, I know who's coming. Is that what it was? And what was it? It was that coat. It was that stupid coat. They could not stand the sight of that coat. They knew that coat from a mile away. I mean, you just think about someone who you hate seeing driving into your yard. You know their vehicle, don't you? You see that thing from a mile away, and it might be just like an inspector. It might be an obnoxious relative. Maybe it's the preacher. Whatever it is, you know their vehicle from a mile away, and when they pull up, what happens? Blood pressure, woof. It just grinds on you. And so here he comes. They see that coat. Blood pressure instantly goes up. And if you remember their hate toward him, it just started as an ember, just some smoke going up in the air. And as he spit out those dreams, then that hate turned into flames. And as he told the second dream, it got hotter and hotter, and it just erupted until here, when they see him coming, they've had enough time to dwell on it. And when they see Joseph walks up, this is what their hate looks like. It's an instant explosion. So even before they understood why he had come, that hate rages in the sight of him. And so they say in verse 19, they say, "Here comes the dreamer." They never forgot those two dreams that Joseph told them. Here comes the dreamer, or literally, the Lord of dreams. And in verse 20, they come up with a simple plan. Number one, we kill him. Number two, we throw him in a pit so nobody finds him. Number three, we cover it up by attributing that attack by a wild animal. See, they didn't forget those dreams. They could not stand the thought of everyone gathering around, the pampered and the favored and the, you know, there, son, you guys go away. That kind of, they could not stand the thought of bowing before that kind of guy. And so they come up with this plan and what they're going to do with him. And they would have killed Joseph right then and there. But someone steps into the picture. Who is the last guy you would think would stand up for Joseph? If there was one guy you'd think wouldn't stand up for Joseph, it would be the man Reuben. Reuben was the son of Leah. Joseph was the son of Rachel. Rachel was the love daughter, the Bible's, or the love wife. Leah was the hated wife. And so you have instant rivalry as soon as they're born. You are the son of the loved, you are the son of the hated. On top of that, you look, Reuben is the firstborn. And so of all of the children, he was the first one born. And so he's, you know, the first one kind of gets the authority. They kind of get the say in a lot of stuff. And in comes the rest of these children. Eventually, Joseph comes down the line. And all of that authority, all of that say, all of that maybe favor that the father would show the firstborn, it's instantly taken away. And it's dumped on this young child. And so the last person you would think would help Joseph would be that man, Reuben. But nevertheless, Reuben steps up. Why would he do that? We're not told. Perhaps he thought, this is my opportunity. I'm going up on the inheritance list. They all want to kill Joseph, but I am over here. I'm going to bring him, say, look, Dad, they all wanted to kill him, but I saved him for you. So maybe it's a step up there, but I'll give Reuben even more space than that. Maybe he just wanted to make up for what he had done earlier. If you go back to chapter 35 and verse 22, you learn that Reuben had actually slept with his father's wife's maidservant, essentially with his father's wife. You'd imagine what that did between the relationship of him and his dad, and maybe this was a genuine sign of repentance. Like, I am sorry for what I did. Dad, I don't want to see you get hurt again, so I'm going to help in the best way that I can to make sure that things go how you want to do them. So maybe it was a genuine repentance, or number three, maybe it was just Reuben being the oldest, and he felt responsible for the rest. We don't know, but he quickly devises this plan to save Joseph. He essentially tells him, don't kill him. Don't let the blood be on your hands. Just put him in a pit. Maybe like for preservation for later until we think this all out. Or maybe he's thinking, let's just throw him in the pit and you can leave him there and let nature take its course, and then we don't have to be, you know, guilty of it. We did not shed his blood. And we don't know exactly what it is, but the brothers bought the plan. And in their mind, it wasn't necessarily a nicer thing to do. It was probably just a way to keep their hands clean. And so up walks Joseph in the utmost innocence. You imagine walking into their presence, just silent, stands there. They jump him. instantly they rip off that thing of hatred, that coat. You can imagine how satisfying that is. I'm sure you at some point got vengeance in your life. You just got even with someone, and you know that instant feeling, oh, it feels good. It just satisfies everything you've been going after. So they rip off that coat, and they take pure joy and pure pleasure in that, and they throw Joseph into a cistern, basically a hole in the ground. It was dug out. Sometimes they're natural. They'd collect rainwater. Most of Israel's rainwater was in three or four months. And so these cisterns would collect all the water so the shepherds could feed their flock during the dry seasons. This one is dry by now, so Joseph's not going to drown. But they find one of those pits. They throw Joseph in it, made more or less a perfect cell so he couldn't climb out of that. And there he sits. So they left him essentially to dehydrate and to starve. Verse 25, then, you get one of the coldest verses in the Bible. Look what it says. First few words. Then they sat down to what? Eat. Maybe there's been times in your life where you could not eat, whether someone's in the hospital and you just like, they're going through a surgery and you just, I just can't even eat right now. Loss of someone, or just a difficult time, burdened by a sin or someone else's sin that you deeply care for and what they're doing with their life. You understand sometimes people can't eat. But when you can take someone from your own family, you just think of your own brother or sister, throw them in a hole, hear them wailing, help me, don't do this. What's going on here? You can hear those screams in the background. And then just, hey, can you pass the ketchup? It's pretty cold. And so they sat down to eat there. Bible says, not in this verse, but if you go forward into chapter 42, verse 21, it says, the brothers are talking about this whole incident. He says, we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and he did not listen. The whole time he's begging from that pit. He wants out. He wants to know what's up. What's going on here? Can please say, I'll do whatever. Just get me out of this pit. Don't leave me here. Take another bite of the sandwich and keep on going. Amazes me every time I read that verse. But there he is. He's in the pit. That whole thing is not something the brothers would have forgot. You know it made an impact on it, because 22 years later, they bring that thing back up. 22 years later, they go, we did. We saw the anguish. We knew he was miserable. Left an impact. Well, in the meantime, Reuben had now slipped out of the picture. Don't know what he was doing. But while he is gone and the brothers are eating, they lift their eyes and they see what the Bible says is a caravan of Ishmaelites. They're coming through. They're traders. Not in the sense that they're enemies, but traders, like the eBay people. And the buy-sell trade people, they'd be the people, just put them in a modern-day context, they would be the ones who were on buy-sell trade and eBay all day, buy stuff cheap, sell it, and that's how they made their kind of money. And so they were on a common trade route. They ran from Gilead to Egypt, and they happened to pass by at just the right time where Joseph was. You notice in verse 25, they're called Ishmaelites. In verse 28, they're called what? Midianites. Ishmaelites would be the descendants of Ishmael. Midianites would be the descendants of who? Take a guess. Midian. very straightforward. So the Midianites were the descendants of Midian. Both of those were the descendants of Abraham. So these are distant relatives. This is an interesting point of the story. Distant relatives that bought Joseph and hauled him down to Egypt. In verse 26, you see Judah speak up. I don't know if it was the cries of Joseph that was getting to him. I don't know if it was some guilt that was starting to set in on his mind. Don't know if he just got greedy here. But Judah speaks up, and he comes up with this kind of win-win-win situation. And he says, let's do this. Let's take Joseph. We'll list him on Egypt, buy, sell, and trade, and we'll see what we can't get out of him. and we'll see if they'll take him. Free shipping. And so they put him up there. They go talk to the Ishmaelites. The Ishmaelites post that they're interested. And soon enough, Joseph is sold. 20 shekels of silver is what they got out of him. Common price of a slave during the day. 20 shekels. You divide that among the 10 brothers or the 11 brothers, what do you get? About two apiece. A lot? It's not. Dirty money. And just a small price that they got for a man's life. Remind you of anyone in the New Testament? Jesus Christ. A man's life sold for 30 pieces of silver. Just dirty money. Was it worth it? Yes, Judas. Was it worth it? Is it ever worth the money that we gain from dishonest or dirty deeds? Is it? It's never worth it. I could tell you, there's just a number of examples on that. This is a minor one I thought of. It might not get to the heart of it, but at least gets part of it. Let me ask you first. Is there ever a time that you walked into a store and you walked out with something in your pocket you forgot to pay for? You ever do that? Put your hand up if you did that. You bunch of thieves. So there was a time I slipped an outlet plate. I was in Menards, slipped an outlet plate into my pocket, intended to pay for it on my way out, forgot about it, found it when I get home. Usually I find it when I sit in my truck or something, but if that happens. But I found it when I got home and thought, you know, I guess I got to go pay for that or return it somehow. But, you know, the thoughts can cross your mind. You know, you could just keep that. It's an outlet plate, probably worth no more than $5. Save me $5. Or you could go in and do a no receipt return. Make you $5. But is it worth it? It's $5. What if it was $100? Would it be worth it? There was another time I remember. I don't know how, don't think I'm a thief, but I just don't know how these things happen. There was one time I almost walked out of Menards with $200 worth of windows. I had it written down. I just don't even remember how that one went to pass, but I could have just kept on walking and got away with it. There was another time I was in Home Depot, and this one was not my fault, and I had checked out, I think it was like a saw stand or something, checked out there and bought the thing. It was $100, and I noticed she charged me twice for it. So I went back and said, no, I got charged twice for this, only bought one. So she said, oh, sorry about that. So she removed it twice. So I could have walked out there. You know, you start adding this stuff up, you could walk away with a lot of money. But is it worth it? Is it ever worth the dirty gain? Is it ever worth gaining money from deeds that are less than honorable? Is it ever worth gaining from a simple lie? Is it ever worth gaining from a simple move of deception or leading someone to believe that what you are selling is better or worth more than what is actually worth? Is it worth it? Up front, you might look at that and go, yeah, I mean, I made some money. But I'm telling you, you have to live with that on your conscience. You have to live with what you have done until you get that straightened out. And for the brothers, they would have to live one with this. Just dirty money. They didn't make nothing off of it, really. For the next 22 years of their life, a simple act. It's never worth it, I'm telling you. Never worth the gain that we get from less than honorable, less than honest means. But Joseph is sold, and the Ishmaelites carry him out of there, and shortly they are out of sight. Reuben slips back in, and remember, he had been away for the time being, and remember, he had been intending to save Joseph. And so in verse 29, he comes back to the pit, but when he looks down, he's not there, and he tears his clothes in anguish. He realizes, I can no longer save my brother. My father is probably going to hold me accountable for this. I'm the responsible one. I'm the older one. And in verse 31, the brothers all together, they take that coat of Joseph's, they dip it in the blood, and they bring it to the father. They say, we found this. Could it be Joseph's? Jacob was himself a shepherd. He knew the dangers of shepherding. He knew the wild animals. And so he instantly looks at it and goes, that's Joseph's. He's been ripped apart by a wild animal. He goes through the normal mourning process. In verse 34, he tore his garments in anguish, just angry and hurt and just beat up. And so he rips his garments to demonstrate that. He puts on sackcloth, which is just something that was really uncomfortable, remind you how miserable and show people how miserable you really were. He had lost his favorite wife just a few years ago, Rachel, and now he thinks he had lost his favorite son, Joseph. Verse 35, look at that one. You get another one of those chilling verses, just really shows the character of the brothers. Verse 35 says this, and all of his sons and all of his daughters rose up to comfort him. You get why that's a chilling verse? All of his sons and all of his daughters, come on, Dad. We'll make it through this together. The same sons that are causing the grief, it's going to be okay, Dad. You know, we understand it's tough, and we hurt too. We miss our brother. The liars, the deception, and all of it just to cover up what they had done. And they're going to live with that for many years. And you come to the end of this account, and you have a family that was once together. It's now split in part. It's really a sad account. When you go back through this, you just look at the three different character figures here. You got a young boy, 17 years old, just a teenage boy, ripped apart from his family, lost all possessions, lost all comforts, lost all bed, lost in his mind half of his hope, lost his father. You got a father who had lost his son, and you got a set of brothers who now are entangled in quite the web. And so you see, it's just a really sad account. And we're going to stop there mostly for the narrative. But I do want to point out a couple of principles that we learn from this passage. Number one, I want you to realize from this that envy destroys. Envy destroys. In Acts 7:9, Stephen referred to this incident. He said, the patriarchs were moved with envy when they sold Joseph into Egypt. So they were moved with envy, moved with a hating anger, a biting anger, and envy. This is what envy is. It's not just saying, I don't like Joseph. It's saying, I don't want Joseph around. Envy says not just, I don't want you to have something, or I don't like the fact that you have something. It says, I'm going to make sure and I take that away. Envy is not only do I want what you have, but I'm going to do all in my power to take it away so neither of us can enjoy it. I want you to notice how envy works. Number one, it says, I see that you have something. Thought that was a pretty good picture. Gets it across. I see you have something. I see that I do not have the thing that you have, and so I feel inferior to you. I justify that by making myself the victim. This makes you the bad guy, and I can now legitimately dislike you, perhaps even making you the victim. So why do they get to have such and such, and I don't have such and such? You start to dislike them just because they have what you don't have. This question, is jealousy and envy a problem in families today? Is jealousy and envy a problem in churches today? It is. Jealousy and envy. How many families are fractured because of them? How many churches are fractured because of these very things? And just to explain how it works, it usually doesn't happen with people who are like in different categories than I am. How many of you sit and go, you know, I'm just really jealous of Patrick Mahomes' skill. If I could just have the quarterback throwing abilities that he has, if I just have a Super Bowl, I would just love it. No one's really thinking that. If anyone's thinking like the same thing with some successful doctor in town, man, if I could just be that doctor. If you're not a doctor, you're not thinking that. How does envy work? Usually works with the people you're closest to. Usually works in the categories that you are in. It is the athletes who get jealous of the other what? Athletes. They get more money than I do. They get more playing time than I do. It is the pastors who get jealous of other pastors. Why? Because they got different skills. They got different abilities. Their church treats them better than my church does. It is husbands who get jealous of other husbands. Well, they got such a nice wife. She takes care of herself. She seems like a nice person. I wish my wife could be like that. It is wives who get jealous of other husbands. Same thing. He takes care of himself. Look at how hard he works. He brings a nice income, and he's such a nice guy. He treats his wife so well. I wish I had a husband like that. His mothers who do the same thing. Teenagers do the same thing with other teenagers. Look at the clothes their parents buy. I don't get those clothes. Other privileges. Look at all the fun stuff they get. I don't get to do that. Farmers get jealous of other farmers. Look at what they have. I don't have that kind of equipment. I don't have that kind of, if only I could have what they got. See, it's always the people in your same category that you get most jealous about. And we get jealous and envious of other people's prosperity. We get jealous and envious of their position in life. We get envious of the recognition they receive. But I want to tell you that envy destroys. Envy destroys. James 3:16 says, "For where jealousy and self-ambition exists, there will be disorder in every vile practice." Notice what envy is put on par with in Mark 7:21. It says, "For from within, out of the heart of man comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, and envy." All of these evil things come from within, and they are what defile a person. Galatians 5 does a similar thing. Most of us know Galatians 5 from the fruit of the Spirit. There is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. There's all of that stuff, but there is another list in there. And that list is the works of the flesh. And listen what is listed under the works of the flesh. Same thing, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy. Goes on to say in verse 21, those things, those who do such things, and get how strong this is, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who live with jealousy or envy as a key part of their life, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's a serious sin. Why? Because it is a decomposer. And get this verse, Proverbs 14:30 says this, "A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes bones rot." I choose kind of a less than graphic picture in this of tomatoes. I don't think you'd appreciate it if I put up what real rot was on the screen. Some of you guys know what real rot is. If you've seen a dead carcass, I used to, I grew up on a farm too. I used to bury all of the dead animals that came out of the Salina sale barn. They'd get hauled out to where I worked. Sometimes they sat at that sale barn for a couple of days in the heat before they made it to me. And sometimes I didn't catch that they had been dumped out where I worked until another couple days. 100 degree days. Beats down on that animal. What happens? It starts to swell up. Stuff starts to leak out of all kinds of different places. And after that gets done, it begins to rot. I just don't know how far to go with it. I'm going to keep going a little bit until I notice that I should stop. Sometimes I would take those animals and I was supposed to bury them in a pile where I had buried other animals. You know what happens when you get too many animals in one pile. When you go to dig one hole, what do you find? Some of the other animals. And some of those had been sitting there for years, and you just find bones. Some had been sitting less than that, and I'm telling you, it's not a pretty picture. It's not a pretty smell either. But, rot, you just think of the thing of rot. Rot is not something you want to see on a living organism. World War I, there was a problem called trench foot. Anyone heard of that? Trench foot? Okay, trench foot. Literal rot on a living human's foot. They were in those trenches, And they were around the water. They were around the mud so much they just could not dry out. And when your skin and all that stays wet that long, it literally will rot on you. And so they dealt with that thing. It's not a pretty picture. It's not a thing that you want to see on any kind of a living organism. Now, here's the question. Is the church a dead organism or a living organism? It's a living organism. Do you want to see rot within a church? No. If you see the rot, what are you looking at? We got problems. Is the family a living organism or a dead organism? It's a living organism. If you find rot, you find envy within a family, you know we got problems. And so here is the test. I want you to just ask yourself these questions. This is a test. Is there envy within me? Am I an envious person? Number one, do I congratulate those who succeed? Whether they succeed in things I want to succeed in or whether they just succeed in general, do I congratulate them? They do good, and I look at them and say, good job, you did good. Or do I sit back and go, I wish that was me. I hate the fact that they got that because I wanted that. Number two, do you feel good, bad, or neutral about such people? Number three, do you find yourself obsessing about another person's success? Is that all you can think about? Is that all you can put on your mind? Number four, do you feel good when another person has failed? So the test of envy, and I'm telling you, there's different ways we can cope with envy. One of the ways is exactly how the brothers did. That's to take it out on whoever you're envious of. But I want to tell you the way that we should respond to envy is with three words. You can write these down. Number one is love. 1 Corinthians 13:4 says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy. Number two is the word ask. Ask. James 4:2. You desire and do not have, so you murder. I want, I don't have it, so I kill someone because they got it. This is Joseph's family. I don't know if he's referring exactly to that or not. It says, you covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So ask. And the third word I'd tell you is thankfulness. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I'm going to tell you that envy and thankfulness cannot exist in the same heart at the same time. If someone is a thankful person, they will not be envious of something they do not have. Those two just do not go together. Turn your heart toward counting your blessings. If you find envy, you just start to give thanks for all that you have, all that you don't deserve, and that envy will quickly disappear. So that is the first principle I want you to get is envy destroys. It did in Joseph's family life. It will in your life. It will in a church life. It destroys everything it touches. The second one I want you to get then is that you reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. Does the matter of Jacob being deceived with a goat remind you of anything? Take it back one generation, and what did Jacob do to his own father? He deceived his father with a goat. His mom said, go kill a goat, or I'll kill a goat. I'll cook it up for your father. You put him on your skin so he thinks he's your brother, and there you'll steal the blessing. Like father, like son. You reap what you so, Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For what one sows, that will he also. What one sows, that will he also reap. If you sow wheat, are you going to get corn? If you sow wheat, what are you going to get? Wheat. If you sow corn, what are you going to get? Corn. We get exactly what we sow. If you sow unrighteousness and envy and hate and immorality and disloyalty and anger and deception, are you going to reap love, joy, and peace? No, you're going to reap exactly what you sow, unrighteousness, envy, hate, immorality, disloyalty, anger, and deception. See, many times we think we can do sin and get away with it. I want to tell you, there is no sin that has no consequences. What you do right now makes a difference for what's going to happen to you tomorrow. It makes a difference for what's going to happen to you in 5 years. And in 10 years, and in 20 years. What you do matters. You reap what you sow. No sin that has no consequences. So here's the question. Let's say this. Jacob sowed a wind, and he is reaping now the whirlwind. He was a deceiver, and now his sons have become just like him. So what are we sowing in life? This is the question. Bring this to a close. What are we sowing in life? Are we sowing jealousy, or are we sowing love? Are we sowing laziness, or are we sowing service? Are we sowing selfishness? Are we sowing selflessness? I'm talking in your own life, your kids' life, other people's lives. What are we sowing? Are we sowing contention? Are we sowing peace? Are we sowing works of righteousness? Are we sowing sin? You reap what you sow. It's true in the physical realm. It's true in the financial realm. It's true in the moral realm. It's one of those universal principles. Reap what you sow. Well, Joseph is now on the move. He has left home. He was thrown in a pit. He was sold, and he's on his way to Egypt. He has now been sold into an Egyptian's house by the name of Potiphar. He's an official of Pharaoh. He is the captain of the guard. So that's where we're going to pick up next time. But for now, let's stand, and we will go to the Lord in closing. I ask you to bow your head, close your eyes, and just really consider these things in your own heart. Number one, is there jealousy or is there envy in my life in any way, shape, or form? Do you see a person blessed a certain way? You wish that that was you? Do you respond rightly when that kind of stuff pops up in your hearts? I'm telling you, jealousy is not the answer, but faith, thankfulness, asking, and love is the way to go. Just ask yourself, am I a thankful person? Like I said, thankfulness and envy cannot go together. You give thanks often, and you know you will avoid envy. Envy is rot. Don't let there be rot in your life. And the second question, I just ask you again, what are you sowing? What are you sowing in your marriage? What are you sowing in your church? What are you sowing in your own life? If you got kids, what are you sowing in your kids' life? You will reap what you sow. It doesn't always happen tomorrow. For Jacob, it took a generation. For these 12 brothers, it's going to take 22 years. But do not be deceived. You will reap. It's positive truth. It's a negative truth. It goes both ways. But always, we're always sowing something. You never actually stop sowing something. The question is just, what are you sowing? Lord, as we take this time and we just think about and examine our own lives, Lord, show us any place that we have envy, any person we're envious of, jealous of. I pray that you take that away. Don't let us become bitter people and hate-filled people, as Joseph's brothers did. When it goes unchecked, that's exactly what happens. That's what James said. You ask, you don't receive. You kill people. You hate people. You cause strife and division. Lord, let that not be. Let there be no rot in our church, rot in our marriages, rot in our own life. Let us live honorably before you. Always remember that we are sowing. Just the question is, what are we sowing? Let's be people who sow love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So, Lord, may we honor you in this way, be conscious of these things, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.